the world celebrates his birthday, and since, for some reason, men's minds and hearts turn to the Lord this time of year, I usually try to talk about his birth, and I try to talk about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He was a direct descendant of Abraham. The promise of a kingdom was made to Abraham. The promise of a kingdom, actually through a seed, was made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, then through David. David had two sons, Solomon and Nathan. And then those two sons, actually both were the forefathers of Zerubbabel through two different lines. And Zerubbabel's line had both the line of Joseph and of Mary. So I've been tracing the birth of Christ, who was the king of the kingdom that was to come. It may seem kind of strange to switch over to a picture that horrible, but that's Daniel's fourth wild beast. And this is directly related to the kingdom that God promised. This is Daniel's fourth wild beast. It represented the Roman Empire. It represented an empire that, when Daniel made his prophecy, was yet to come. Daniel indicated that this Roman Empire would diminish, but that there would be 10 horns that would arise out of it in the latter times, in the last days. And he indicated these 10 horns would be the final 10 kingdoms or the final 10 nations on this earth. He indicated they would form into a confederation or a kingdom, and that another little horn would be the one that would put them together into a kingdom. He indicated this little horn, who is the Antichrist, or we call him the Beast, we call him Gog, we call him the Prince of the North, we call him the Man of Sin. He has many different names. But that little horn would arise out of this terrible-looking monster, Daniel's fourth beast, and he would subdue three of these horns, and then, I suppose, put puppet governments in their stead, puppet leaders that would lead them. And then these kingdoms, this one kingdom made up of 10 kings together into a kingdom under this man, would be replaced by a kingdom. The kingdom that would replace this kingdom is to be the kingdom that God promised, the kingdom of David. The Lord indicated that this terrible beast in Daniel 7:7-8, he said, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." This was the great Roman Empire that was fully in power at the time that Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem. God indicated that that empire would diminish, it would cease, but that one day it would be revived. That's what the 10 horns are, a reviving of the old Roman Empire, over which the Antichrist himself will arise as the 11th little horn and will take these other horns and mold them into the final kingdom. Verse 8, "And I considered the horns," those 10 horns, "and behold, there came up among them another little horn." That's your Antichrist. That's your beast. That's the one called Gog. That's the Prince of the North. That's the Man of Sin. "Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." This is the final Antichrist of the final kingdom that arises among 10 other kings, and they surrender their kingdoms to him, and he takes over, and this is the final kingdom of man. This is the final kingdom of man on this earth. Now let's take a look in the same chapter. We've looked at Daniel 7:7-8. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. "And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake," that's the Antichrist, "I beheld even till the beast was slain." This is the final slaying of the empire that began with the Roman Empire, is revived through these 10 horns with the Antichrist as their leader, and now a final destruction of that empire, all of it, including the beast himself, since this is a revived beast, and these are 10 horns out of that revived beast. This is the final slaughtering of it. He said, "I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame." Now, the actual empire, the final empire, the final kingdom that is to be replaced by Christ and his kingdom when he returns, is to be headed by the one that John calls the beast. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, the beast is personified as a single individual person, the Antichrist. Sometimes the beast is pictured as the whole kingdom. Here in Revelation 19:20, he's pictured as an individual. In Revelation 19:20, it says, "These both." Who are these both? One of them is the beast, the other one is the false prophet. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is the little horn back in Daniel 7 and 11, which it says, till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This burning flame that is referred to here in Daniel is the same as the lake of fire burning with brimstone of the actual beast or man of sin or Antichrist that is cast into a lake of fire. He is the same as this little horn that arises among the ten horns way back in Daniel. Now, verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beast. Now, we're now looking at continuing in Daniel 7 and 12. As concerning the rest of the beast, each one of these horns represents a kingdom with a king over it. He says, concerning the rest of the beast, they were kings over kingdoms. They had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives, the lives and continuation of the kingdoms, were prolonged for a season and a time. When Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period, as in Revelation 19 and verse 20, he establishes his millennial reign. And their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. How long is a season and a time? Right about 1,000 years. So this is the prolonging of these nations, allowing them to continue on this earth, not in power, because they have had their dominion taken away. But they continue to function as nations, but Israel is over all nations, and they have lost their kingdom. Verse 13. Now he begins to talk about the coming of the Lord with his kingdom to replace this kingdom and for it all kingdoms to become his. Now we're continuing in Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that is the Son of Man, and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came with the clouds of heaven. Here he is returning to the earth to rule and reign. And came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days typifying the Father, to whom he was in obedience through his entire life. And they brought him near before him. They bring this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, before the Father. And he is given this kingdom. And there was given him dominion. He takes over from all the other kingdoms. Verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. This is the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The Antichrist kingdom, the ten-horn kingdom, ends at the time that the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into a lake of fire. And then Christ's kingdom rules forever. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's true that it's going to change phases from a kingdom on this earth to the elimination of that and the burning and the burning at the end of the actual millennial reign and a new heaven and a new earth, but it does continue. It is still his kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So we are nearing the time where I believe these ten nations are already in place. And I believe it's not going to be too much longer until the Antichrist will appear on the scene. I don't know exactly when, but I believe it's soon. We're now going to take a look at Luke 1, 30 through 33. This is the kingdom that I've been talking about that was promised to Israel. It is the kingdom that Christ said, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first New Testament church preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the kingdom that he's referring to. It is also the kingdom referred to in Daniel that is to come and replace all the kingdoms of the earth. Luke 1, 30 through 33. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He gets the throne, the kingdom of David, that was promised by an everlasting covenant that one day from the seed of the man David would come the Messiah who would be given his kingdom and rule over all of men forever. Verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Same kingdom we've been talking about in Daniel and in Revelation. Now notice, we're now going back to Daniel 2:44. In Daniel 2:44, he's talking about the same prophecy. He's talking about the same ten kings. But instead of using the fourth beast with four horns, back in the second chapter, he's using a great statue, and he's using ten toes. The legs are the Roman Empire. The head itself, the golden head, represents the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. Then the two arms and the silver chest represent the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the waist represents the Grecian Empire. The two legs represent the Roman Empire, which is what the beast represented. And the ten toes represent the ten horns that I've been talking about. It's the same prophecy, but it uses different figures. And the days of these kings. What king? Daniel 2:44. The ten kings, the ten horns, also the ten toes of Daniel's statue in the second chapter of Daniel. In the days of these kings, in other words, once they arrive, set up their kingdom and get things going, the Antichrist arises, he attacks Israel. Then Jesus returns. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That is the kingdom that God promised way back in Genesis 3:15 to restore the kingdom to man that Adam lost. It becomes more and more refined, more easily identifiable, and by the time that David comes along, the covenant is so clear that you can almost taste it like vanilla ice cream. It's very clear and it's very definitive. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All the kingdoms of the earth are going to be taken over by Christ when he returns. They will no longer have their dominion. They will continue for a short period of time, 1,000 years, a season at a time, and then those kingdoms will be done away, and there will be one heavenly kingdom and one heavenly city. Now, I want you to notice in Revelation 11:15, and you know what I believe about the rapture. I believe it occurs on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. That's Revelation 11:18. Here's Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded. I want you to notice what happens when the seventh angel sounds. That is the last trump. That is the archangel. That is the rapture. This is when it happens. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, those ten kings, all the rest of the kingdoms for that matter, have their dominion taken away. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the returned Messiah. This is like the Son of Man that appears in the book of Daniel that is drawn before the Father, and all the kingdoms are given to him. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign as king forever and ever. So all of these interlace, intermerge, and fit. Now, God first made this promise concerning a restoration of the kingdom that was lost by Adam. He was in the paradise of God. He was over the paradise of God. God put him over it. God put him in charge of it. Now, that kingdom had to be restored. It's been a long, long process. God's gone to a great deal of trouble to record every little single part of it so that we could look back on it and realize that this had to all be programmed and planned by God so we could have tremendous faith and confidence in God in his ability to adjust things, to change things, to make things come out the way he directs because he's God. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, the offspring of Satan himself, and believe me, he has tares in his churches today that aren't really of him, have nothing to do with him, but they appear to be from God. And between thy seed and her seed. Now here's the first promise, the messianic promise, that one day a seed would restore the kingdom that was lost by Adam, and it will be restored by the last Adam, the second Adam, the final Adam, Jesus Christ. And between thy seed and her seed, it, that is Christ himself, the returned Messiah, shall bruise thy head, the head of the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It pictures an action coming down from heaven, the actual foot of the Messiah coming down on the head of the serpent, forever destroying his power to be able to hold men. Men might be set free by the power of Christ that has broken the power of the serpent and his hold over men. I want you to notice that God continued and made this a little plainer to Abraham. Hebrews says that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did Abraham actually understand that one day there was going to be a heavenly city three-fifths the size of the United States? Did he understand all that exactly? I have no way of knowing, but I rather am inclined to doubt it. He merely knew there was a place that God had destined, a city. He knew it was great. He knew if God had it there, it was wonderful. And he had faith. He believed it existed. And he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now we know that city is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And when God told the first New Testament church to seek the kingdom of God, they were already saved. They already had heaven assured. He was telling them, I want you to look forward to this kingdom. I want you to seek it. I want you to seek the things of it. I want you to make your life count for something for me while you're down here. And I want you to fight every single battle, every single day that's placed against you by the forces of evil. Sufficient unto the day, he said, is the evil thereof, immediately following when he stated to them, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He said to Abraham, in Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Obedience counts more with God than we can ever possibly imagine. Salvation is by grace through faith. There is no question about that. It is an absolute unmerited favor of God. There's no question about that. Everything else that happens after you're saved is totally by the unmerited favor and grace of God. There's no question about that. But we still have a choice after we're saved as to whether or not we're going to obey His voice. And when you talk about the heavenly city and where you're going to live in heaven and what kind of an inheritance you're going to have, that's precisely what you're talking about. You're talking about whether or not you're going to obey and do it God's way, or whether you're going to waste your whole life down here and do everything your way, whether you want to keep yourself just like you are with no change in thought or attitude, or whether you want to let God transform your life. Now notice, we're now going to 2 Samuel 22 and 50, and we're going to go from 2 Samuel 22:50 right on through the end of that chapter, up to chapter 23 and verse 1, verse 50. Therefore I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. That psalm was written by David. I want you to notice what he says in verse 51. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. That's who Christ was. The seed of David, the promised seed to Abraham, the promised seed in Genesis 3:15, and it was to last forevermore. But this is a very interesting verse of Scripture. He continues right on over into 2 Samuel 23:1. Now these be the last words of David. Here's the last words that David had to say. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. David was a prophet, clearly a prophet. Now let's look at verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. There's no question he's talking about David here. And there's no question that David's referring to himself. But notice this next verse. Said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. We are now in 2 Samuel 22:50 to 23:1. And David is going to be talking about a lot of things in the Psalms and in other places where he is not only referring to himself, but he is also referring to the one who will come out of his loins, who will one day be king, the one we call the Son of Man and the Son of God, the God-man Christ Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Now, take a look, remembering this, over in 1 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Many of the things that David wrote, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. He spoke those things concerning the future Messiah. Did he understand everything that he said and everything that he wrote as we interpret it today? That's a question I can't answer, but I seriously doubt if he did. But the prophets said things and wrote things that they themselves did not understand, because the Bible indicates they would pore over the things they had written, trying to understand what it meant. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This is a clear case of what David was talking about when he said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we're in the 89th Psalm. And we're going to take a look at some things that David wrote that at times apply to him only, and at other times I apply both to him and the Lord, and at other times it applies only to the Lord. The 89th Psalm, verses 19 through 37. When thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, I noticed, we're back to the vision thing, we're back to the man, and the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. We're back over to, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men God have spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now here he is. In Psalm 89, and verse 19, he says, then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One, and sayest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of my people. Moses told Israel, he said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up. Him shall ye hear. And he indicated that those that wouldn't hear were in serious, serious trouble. Is he referring to himself here? I think in some cases, yes. But I think this is a prophecy of the coming one that God exalts and gives him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I think this is the one that the Lord laid his total help upon, and him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I think it is the Holy One to whom he refers. I think it's a prophecy of Christ. But it also, at times, refers to David. Verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Many times, things were said in reference to David that had a dual implication. Quite frankly, I don't pretend to understand all of them, and the ones I'm not sure of, I tell you I'm not sure of, because I try to be honest with them. We're continuing in the 89th Psalm with verse 21. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. I've shown and proven to you that many times Christ is referred to as the arm. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. I think it's talking about the coming Messiah. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. You say, well, now look, they crucified him and they killed him, but they could not destroy his righteousness, and spiritually they could not destroy him. Does this refer to David also? I think so. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. When Christ won the victory, he won it for all time. And you can apply this to Jesus Christ or David, either one. David is the one that God said he would establish the covenant through. Much of this refers to David, but I think it's also an indirect reference to Christ. Verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And certainly the Christ horn, the man Christ Jesus, was exalted. And certainly he has received a kingdom, and he is above all kings, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And I think David was prophesying about this at the time. He said, I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. I think what this is talking about is the dominion that Christ will receive. He will have dominion over all nations. He will have dominion over the sea. He will have dominion over the land. There's nothing down here on this earth except land and water. It indicates that God will put him over all aspects of the earth, both land and sea. And I believe that it refers to Christ himself. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He cried out to God. He prayed continuously. He cried to God constantly. He was in the garden crying to God, if this be possible, let this cup be removed from me. But then after he had prayed after the third time, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So this is a very prolific prophecy. And I don't think it just applies to David. God did a lot of things for David, similar to this, but I think the main emphasis is on Christ. Continuing in the 89th Psalm. Also I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Here's where his kingdom is established. This is where he has already won the kingdom. It's already his. He's sitting at the right hand of God right now. The Bible says, till his enemies be made his footstool. When his enemies are made his footstool, he's going to establish the millennial kingdom here on the earth. And all the kings of the earth will become his kingdom. And then eventually he will be over the new heaven and the new earth. He will live in the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. He is higher than the kings of the earth right now, but he is sitting on the right hand of God until his enemies be made his footstool. But this is the kingdom of Christ coming, and it's prophesied by God through David in the 89th Psalm. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. The covenant that God made with David concerning the seed is an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant that is unconditional. It is a covenant that is not based on what man does, but the promise that God made. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. As long as heaven will last, his kingdom will last. His seed also will I make to endure forever. His seed was resurrected from the dead in the person of Jesus Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is a psalm written by David, in whom the Spirit of God indwelt, and whom the Spirit of God wrote through. And this is the kingdom that is going to replace the kingdom that will soon arise, an evil kingdom with the Antichrist over it, made up of the original 10 horns. I want you to notice what it says in verse 30. I think this is talking about the kingdom of Christ. I think it's a prophecy of it. If his children forsake my law and walk not in his judgments. What did God do to the nation of Israel when they didn't do this? They were severely punished. if they break my commandment, my statutes, and keep not my commandments. Does God send us, his children, to hell? If we are his children, if we have been born again, if we forsake his law and walk not in his judgments, if we break his statute and keep not his commandments, were we saved by works or were we saved by grace through faith? Here's what God does if we don't do it. This is what God does to his children. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But if ye be without chastisement, of whom all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. I'm not a bastard. And because I am God's child, if I break his statute, if I forsake his law, his word, if I do not walk in his judgments, if I do not keep his commandments, then God is going to punish me. And God is going to punish me in the way that it fits best with my own personality. He knows what works with me and what doesn't. Some he punishes physically hard because that's what they react to. Others he takes away the things that they cherish most in their life. God knows every man. He knows what affects a man and what causes a man to change. And I'll guarantee you, once you become God's child, he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. But I'll also guarantee you he won't let you alone if you know the truth and depart from it. I'll also guarantee you he's going to zap you firmly in the backside or wherever it hurts the most. I guarantee you, you are not going to get away with playing a game with God. It just will not happen. He says, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. You say, well, how come all these people that live so wickedly just seem to have everything so good and never seem to get punished? Because they're not his children. And his children, he lets them get away with murder. Why not? They're going to hell and suffer forever. But us, we're not going to hell. And God is just. And God will punish us for our sins. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. God said, I'll never take away what I am extending through him to man. I will never suffer my faithfulness to fail. It was always be good. I made a promise. I'll keep it. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips, the law of the Medes and Persians. He says, when I make a covenant, when I give you an unconditional covenant, when I say I'll do something, I will do it. I will not change it. God made a covenant with David. He promised that through David there would come a Messiah, a deliverer. That Messiah, that deliverer, is my Savior. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. He told David his descendant would come, establish a kingdom, and that through that kingdom, men and women might become a part of it, and that he would never break the covenant. He would keep the covenant. It would be an everlasting, never-ending covenant. His seed shall endure forever. Well, we know that can't be talking about David, because his seed didn't endure forever. But the seed of David, the Messiah that God sent, shall endure forever, because as God has resurrected him from the dead and given him a kingdom, and his throne as the sun before me, never will his kingdom go out of existence. And I am, if you will, a child of that seed. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the seed of Jacob by faith. I am those things because I am not a Jew by an outward sign of the circumcision, but I am a Jew because my heart has been circumcised. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Well, this is Romans 1 through 4, and it's 4 minutes after, and I've got one more sheet. And I'm not going to finish it. But I may Monday. This is some pretty heavy stuff. I wouldn't want you all come running down here to a morning bench at one time. So I'm going to go ahead and cut it off now. But the point of everything that I've been making is simply this. And I'm not apologizing for this. I'm just telling you the way it is. One of the things that has always intrigued me about myself and the rest of the human race is that in spite of God going to all this trouble, way back thousands and thousands of years ago in Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15, telling us that one day a seed would come who would crush the head, which is the power that's in a serpent, and forever be able to free us from eternal damnation in hell. In spite of his doing that, and then very carefully articulating through Seth, the line of Seth, through Noah, on down through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, then through David, then through Zerubbabel, in the lines of Mary and Joseph coming out of Zerubbabel. In spite of his telling us through Daniel and all the prophets about this kingdom, instead of him articulating it so precisely, there can be no question that his prophecies have already been fulfilled in many cases, we still have a problem with being faithful to God. We still have a problem with being faithful. And the reason we'll always have a problem with being faithful is simply this. It's because of our flesh. And it's because many times we feed our flesh rather than feeding the Spirit that's been given to us for that purpose. So I thank God for that. As Johnny comes, as Kay comes, we'll only have one stanza, and then we'll close.